Well, there's an answer to prayer. See? Told you. Prayer works. Amen. Are we ready? According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are going to be in the Psalms once again, so join me in Psalm 35. This is day 134 in our Through the Bible reading calendar, and tonight we're going to cover Psalm 35, 36, 37, and 38, so only four. That's down. Last night we covered six, and that before that we covered five. So tonight may actually be kind of a breeze. We'll see how it goes. Remember, we are dealing with kind of the transition between David and Solomon, and we left off really with the death of David, and Solomon was becoming king. And we're going to get back to that in another week and a half. We'll get back to that again, and we'll see some of the early stories there in the life of Solomon and in his kingdom. But before we do, we've got so many Davidic Psalms that we haven't dealt with yet. We covered many of them when we reached that certain point in David's life and ministry. But really, the bulk of the Davidic Psalms are kind of tough to pinpoint at any one particular stage of David's life. They could have been at all kinds of places in his life. So I do appreciate how Ron Rhodes structured his reading program and kind of got through the life of David and then just brought in a whole bunch of Davidic Psalms before we move on to Solomon. I think that's a good way to handle that. So, Psalm 35, "Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me." All right, this might be an interesting class. Let's take a moment before we get started, though, for some silent prayer, calling upon our Father and His faithfulness to bless our study in the truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you once again tonight, thankful for your grace and truth, thankful for 134 classes and through the Bible, and you've kept us on track, and we continue to remain obedient and with our eyes fixed on you, Father, trusting in your grace and in your faithfulness and in your provision to bring us through week by week, day by day, moment by moment. So thank you for your faithfulness, Father. Thank you for the time once again tonight whereby we can study to show ourselves approved. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so Psalm 35, David gives his battle to the Lord, verses 1 through 8. "Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of buckler and shield and rise up for my help. Draw also the spear and the battle axe to meet those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let those be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. Let those be turned back and humiliated who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them on. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my soul. Let destruction come upon him unawares, and let the net which he did catch himself, into that very destruction let him fall." It's kind of a curious paragraph because it does start off with a plurality of enemies, but then by the end of it, David very clearly has a single adversary in mind. It does switch from the plural to the singular related to that. But he's giving the battle to the Lord. We all have enemies, and if you name the name of Christ, you're going to have folks hate you because they hate Christ before they hate you. That's just what you can expect in the Christian way of life. I think it's important that we realize that the battle is the Lord's, and we're not trying to fight fire with fire. We're not trying to return evil for evil, but we return a blessing instead, and we leave it in the hands of God. We let God deal with it as He sees fit. David does look forward to seeing his prayers answered, although he doesn't know how long it's going to take. And we can pick up on this here with verse 9, verse 10, verses 17 and 18. He says, "And my soul shall rejoice in the Lord, it shall exult in His salvation." One of these days, okay, someday, at some point when the prayer is answered, when the deliverance comes, yes, I will be rejoicing. "All my bones will say, Lord, who is like you, who delivers the afflicted from him, who is too strong for him, and the afflicted and the needy from him who robs him." So you've been robbed, you've been ripped off, you've been cheated. Give it to the Lord. The Lord's in charge. Likewise, down in verses 17 and 18, Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue my soul from their ravages. You know, and when we get tempted to say this, we all do because we're finite, we're creatures, we're temporal beings. And for us, the time just drags by so slowly, especially when we're waiting for righteousness and we're waiting for answers. And then when it seems like the answer doesn't come as fast as we would, you know, I mean, if we were God, we would have solved this weeks ago, right? We would have solved this ages ago. And that's just because we're so impatient and we don't understand the blessings of what God does when he slows things down. So we do. We ask the how long question. Will you look on as if God's just a spectator, he's an observer, and he's just twiddling his thumbs and not doing anything about it when, you know, where we're trying to crack the whip and get him engaged. Rescue my soul from their ravages, my only life from the lions. I will give you thanks in the great congregation. I will praise you among a mighty throng. So when the answer comes, David's looking forward to it. He's just not sure how long it's going to take. David then examines himself to make certain of his own undeserved suffering rather than divine discipline. It's always a good gut check to stop and evaluate and say, you know, maybe this is divine discipline. Am I getting what I deserve? Did I heap this upon my own head? Is there hidden guilt that I need to confess? Is there something I'm living in denial of? Here I'm convinced I'm going through the most biggest undeserved suffering since Job, and then God kind of wakes you up and says, no, it's not exactly a Job situation. It's more of a you're getting what you deserve and less than you deserve kind of situation as far as divine discipline goes. So verses 11 through 16 then, malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. And so you're dealing with liars. You're dealing with scenarios that you're completely oblivious to. You just have this sanctified ignorance, and all you can do is tell the Lord, say, Lord, I don't know anything about any of this. But they seem to have this scheme going on, and they are malicious about their untruthful accusations. They repay me evil for good to the bereavement of my soul. You know, it's heartbreaking, especially when you pour your life into somebody and you're ministering and you're sacrificing in agape love and you're just giving everything as unto the Lord in total grace. And then these backstabbers return evil for good, and it's horrendous. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth, I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. You know, and that becomes a huge test. Remember at the end of the book of Job, what did he have to do? He had to pray for those three friends of his. And I imagine he didn't want to. I mean, I imagine there was a part of him that wanted to pray some Davidic imprecatory psalms or something. But God said, no, pray for them and restore them. And so he did. And that was maybe the toughest thing of all that he had to go through. So, but, you know, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth, and I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. I went about as though it were my friend or my brother. I bowed down mourning as one who sorrows for a mother. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. Boy, they threw a party. They couldn't, you know, and so this is tough. You know, it's a betrayal, and you think, man, after all I've done for them, look what they're doing to me. But that's the wrong attitude. We got to stop doing that. It's not all that we've done for them. Anything we did for them, ostensibly, was for the Lord anyway. It ought to be done in sacrificial love. It ought to be done not expecting anything in return. And so if we do something good as unto the Lord and some evil comes back, well, that's God's business. We can just let it go with a relaxed mental attitude through prayer, as David's attempting to do here. So at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. The smiters whom I did not know gathered together against me. They slandered me without ceasing. And maybe that's what hurts the most, is because you kind of, you know, from a couple of the people that are slapping you in the face, you kind of expected it. It's not really any great shock. But then there's a couple of others that add to it, and you never dreamed that they were going to be party to this. And then here they come, like the last people you would have expected. And turns out they're the ringleaders of the entire conspiracy and the different things there. Like godless jesters at a feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. So, yeah, obviously in this episode, or whatever episode this was in David's life, maybe it was Absalom, or who knows, it could have been any number of occasions in which David was betrayed, and people that he had loved and ministered to had turned around and stabbed him in the back. All right, we already looked at 17 and 18. Let's look at 19 and following. David asked the Lord to thwart the conspiracy of the wicked. Do not let those who are wrongfully my enemies rejoice over me, nor let those who hate me without cause wink maliciously. For they do not speak peace. They devise deceitful words against those who are quiet in the land. They open their mouth wide against me. They said, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. Oh, they've been waiting for this day. They're just drooling over it. You have seen it, O Lord. Do not keep silent. O Lord, do not be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake to my right, to my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and do not let them rejoice over me. Do not let them say in their heart, aha, our desire. Do not let them say, we have swallowed him up. Let those be ashamed and humiliated altogether who rejoice at my distress. Let those be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves over me. And, you know, this is imprecatory to a point, but it's really not. I mean, it's calling upon the God of justice, the God of righteousness, to be righteous and just with respect to these malicious accusers and what they're doing. Finally, then verses 27 and 28, David values the prayers of others on his behalf and looks forward to corporate worship and celebration of the Lord's deliverance. See, he's not alone in this. He knows that others can join him in these prayers, and then they all can sing the hallelujah chorus when the provision is made. So let them shout for joy and rejoice who favor my vindication. Let them say continually, the Lord be magnified, who delights in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall declare your righteousness and your praise all day long. So you see that he has a corporate invitation here with let them shout for joy and rejoice who favor my vindication. Okay, because not everybody has chosen to be a betrayer, and not everybody has chosen to lift their hand against the Lord's anointed. There are some who understood the will of God and understood the blessings of David as the covenant king over the nation of Israel, and they were praying for the life of the king. And so they get to join in the celebration. All right, so that's Psalm 35. Psalm 36. It's a contrast between the wicked way and God's way. For the choir director, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. I don't know if that's unique or not in all of the prescripts. Might be curious. So it's David, the Eved, the slave, the servant of the Lord. And if we were to search through, that might be unique in all of the Psalm prescripts. Remember, I showed you the other night how you can create a custom range, and my range is going to be here the Psalms title verses. So we're going to search all the title verses in the book of Psalms for the Eved, and we'll see if this is the only place where it shows up. No, it shows up in Psalm 36 and also in Psalm 18. For the choir director, a psalm of David, the Eved, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, I love you, O Lord. Remember, this is the psalm that's parallel with 2 Samuel 22, that we have the narrative of this text in both places, in 2 Samuel and then in Psalms, where it adds this I love you phrase, and it adds the more lengthy prescript. All right, so there are two times in all of the Davidic Psalms where David is called the Eved, the servant of the Lord. All right, verses 1 through 4 contrasted with verses 5 through 9, the wicked way versus God's way. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Ooh, this is not the way you want to live, okay? And for it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. So this is a rascal. I mean, this is a terrible character right here. And, you know, David doesn't name him or say who it is. He's probably talking about himself in his own seasons of carnality and reversionism. It's true of any of us when we're walking apart from the Lord. Or perhaps there is a particular ungodly adversary that he's highlighting on specifically, and that may be the case. Somebody like Doeg the Edomite or one of the other workers of evil that David had to contend with during his life. But yeah, I mean, we look at this and we can see description of, 21st century America right there. We contrast it with verses 5 through 9. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. What a contrast. The celebration that this believer in the fear of the Lord has in identifying God's chesed, his loving kindness. How precious is your chesed, your loving kindness, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the rivers of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. What a description. And really, between the wicked and the righteous, you see a contrast between the saved and the lost. You see the contrast between believers that are oriented to the truth of God's word and those that are just pursuing this lost and evil, or this twisted and perverted generation. So yes, verses 1 through 4, the wicked way is the expression of man's fallen, deceitful heart. Everything that they think, everything that they say, everything that they do is really the reflection of the heart that's more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? This is Jeremiah 17:9. This was a Bible verse that I learned in my very first ever vacation Bible school, I think, when I was 10 years old. And this was the key verse for the entire week of daily vacation Bible school. We had to memorize it so that we learned about this deceitful heart and how glad we were when we got saved that he gives us a new heart. Matthew 15:19, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. See, it comes from the heart. And if you're unregenerate, even if you're regenerate, here's the sad thing. If you're born again, but you're not living in the Word of God, Romans 12 says that without the renewing of your mind, you get conformed. There's conformity to this age in which we live. And it's pretty sad how even a believer, a born-again believer, can have the conformity to this fallen world system, to this present evil age, in a very sad way. The wicked man is proud of his wickedness when he is discovered. In fact, it flatters him. Concerning the discovery of his iniquity. I mean, when it gets exposed, he owns it and says, yep, that's me. And he's really pleased with himself. Views it as a boasting matter. It's like counting it a pleasure when you revel in the daytime. The book of Romans talks about that. Romans 1:32, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. They're pleased as anything to boast about their life of defiance against the Lord. Jeremiah spoke about this in Jeremiah 2:19. Your own wickedness will correct you and your apostasies will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God, and the dread of me is not in you, declares the Lord, God of hosts. That spells it out pretty clearly. The wicked man plots and plans his wickedness, working very hard at it. In fact, he can't sin 24 hours a day. You got to sleep sometime. So when you go to bed at night, you can then just keep plotting and planning the evil you're going to do the next day when you wake up. Okay? Yeah, that's not good. Jeremiah 9:24. This is the thing that we should be boasting in. Oh, wait. Reading the wrong reference there. Psalm 36:4, planning wickedness on his bed. Psalm 38:12, they devise treachery all day long. It's like they never stop thinking. They never stop scheming. They never stop imagining their next step of wickedness. Proverbs 4:16, they cannot sleep unless they do evil. They are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. They don't feel like they've done their duty for the day if they haven't done some wickedness against a believer. Hosea 7:6, their hearts are like an oven as they approach their plotting. Their anger smolders all night. In the morning it burns like a flaming fire. Micah 2:1. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. So there's a lot of verses that address this attitude, that addresses this idea of just keeping yourself up at night while you're working over some scheme of evil. That's what these wicked folks are all about. But the believer, following God's way, will meditate upon God's loving kindness, faithfulness, righteousness, and judgments. We have better things to be dwelling on, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is good, whatever is lovely. We have plenty of things to dwell upon in the truth of the Word of God, pleasant things to occupy our minds. And so we got a good selection of verses for that as well. Psalm 36, verses 5 and 6, which we've already read, Jeremiah 9:24. Let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. I delight in these things, declares the Lord. So, hey, just stop at the end of the day and say, man, I know Jesus Christ and him crucified. What a friend. What a Savior. What a blessing. So, yeah, we can meditate upon God's attributes and be overwhelmed at how amazing, as the heavens are higher than the earth. Those are God's ways over our ways. The believer following God's way will exult in his life, light, and love. Will exult in his life, light, and love. I think I ripped this off from Ralph Braun. He always used to like to preach about life, light, and love, and he always put them in that order, in that trinity of life, light, and love. And yeah, we can see it in different verses here, although I notice life and light come kind of late in those verses. You start with the love or the loving kindness there early in the passage. But seriously, when you're trusting in the Lord, what will he not provide? Well, when those who believe in him will never be disappointed. We have these amazing promises. Likewise, I think Jeremiah's messages go well with this as well. Forsaking the fountain of living waters. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. How pathetic is that when you're rejecting the perfect provision of God for something that you think is better, or at least a reasonable facsimile, and it's just a broken cistern. It can't compare with the fountain that God provides. Likewise, Jeremiah 17:13. They have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. See, these are the little texts and passages that I'm trying to put together into a collection that I'm calling Old Testament Soteriological Invitations. When you're talking about the fountain of living water, I think this is a marvelous Old Testament text whereby you can discuss the evangelism opportunities that Israel had before Christ. And when Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again, that should not have been a newsflash to him, but it was. And the issue there, and Jesus said, I can't believe you're the teacher of Israel, you don't understand these things? So this has put me on a quest to find as many Old Testament soteriological invitations that I can find. And I like this one here a lot. Finally, in Psalm 36, verses 10 through 12, that wrap it all up. The way of wickedness and the way of God come into conflict, but the believer will trust in the Lord during these conflicts. And the results are in God's hands, whether they happen in time or not. It may wait till eternity before we see the fruit born in this episode. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. So the worst thing of all is if in this conflict between the righteous and the wicked, if David was to succumb and just join the other side and decide to pursue those things of darkness himself. If the foot of pride came upon him, then he may find himself the object of God's judgment rather than the object of God's grace. All right, so that's Psalm 36. Next we have Psalm 37. And I think we've got a lot of these are pretty short until we get to some of the Psalms of Asaph, but 37 is the longest of all the ones we're looking at here tonight. It's 40 verses long, and then Psalm 38 has 22 verses. So, all right, so we're all right. Psalm 37 continues the contrast of the way of the wicked with the way of God. The primary message is, fret not. I like that. Fret not. Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers. I mean, honestly, we should never fret. We should never worry. We should be walking by faith at all times. We should be trusting in Him and leaning not on our own understanding. And we have all the provision that's made for us. Why are we fretting over this? These evildoers, what can they do against the Lord? So quit fretting. Same thing down in verses 7 and 8. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Well, there's an application. Got to write down some of these verses for tomorrow, I think. All right. So don't fret. God's in charge. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. All right, Lord, you said it three times now. You got my attention. Do not fret. Do not fret. Do not fret. I probably should check the Hebrew on that and make sure it says what it says. It does. Okay. Don't fret. Psalm 37 is an acrostic psalm with the Hebrew alphabet beginning every other or every third verse. We've had acrostics before. We've talked about them, how they work their way through the Hebrew alphabet, starting with Aleph and then Beth, Gimel, Daleth. Hey, wow. You can work your way through the Hebrew alphabet as you do this. And if you're a native Hebrew speaker, then imagine... I'm just suspecting that the memorization is improved, because you can just think your way through the verses on an alphabetical basis, and you know you're trying to remember how the next verse starts, and you say, well, it's got to start with a B, so that gives you a clue as you work your way through. So yeah, there's your Alephs for do not, be not, and then yeah. Some of them I can spot easier than others. Okay, so there's the Beth. There's your Gimel. That's a Daleth, but I don't think it's the Daleth to start the verse. No, there it is. There's the Daleth to start the verse. Anyway, so these are fun. Well, we'll do more on this. In fact, Proverbs 31, those of you that like the description of the virtuous woman, the proverb there, that's an acrostic poem. So little Hebrew girls could memorize that growing up. Believers are not to be worried about unbelievers, neither should they be envious of the unbeliever's apparent prosperity. That's the biggest thing. The fret comes about, not at the harm they're going to do necessarily, but we start fretting about all of the benefit that they seem to gain. They've got this marvelous life, and they're getting over on innocent people, and they're prospering, and everything seems to be going their way. God says, no, it may appear that way, but that's not the reality, certainly not on an eternal scale. So do not be envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. And if you don't see it yet, just... who cares? Wait about it. You know, just wait and trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. What a precious promise. And look what it comes in the midst of. Comes in the midst of quit fretting about those guys and just walk with the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him. He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. So quit worrying about these evildoers and just make sure your walk is what it's supposed to be before the Lord. Verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evildoing. For evildoers will be cut off. God's promised it. Is He a liar? No, He doesn't say when. And if it's not on our calendar, that's because we're finite and God knows better than we do. But evildoers will be cut off. Those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. Oh, I get it. This is one of those, momentary light affliction compared to an eternal weight of glory contrast. You know, when God says wait a little while, that might be for the rest of your life. Okay, might be for the rest of their life. It may be that that they're getting over in what they're getting over in strictly in secular terms in their bios life abundance. What's their recompense going to be like in eternity? You will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. You know, I think this may be the text where the meek will inherit the earth, or there's allusions from some of these psalms that Jesus addresses in his Beatitudes. Verses 12 through 15, oh, wait a minute, verses 1 through 11 has a parallel with Jeremiah 12:1. I don't know, I just found so many Jeremiah connections with Psalm 37 years ago. Righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? So it's a common question. Jeremiah wants to know, David wants to know, Asaph wants to know, Job wanted to know. We all want to know. We look around and we see, man, the wicked, they've got it made. They're living the life of Riley, and here we are struggling. Don't sweat it. Don't fret it. God's in charge. All right, verses 12 through 15. The schemes of the wicked are laughing matters to the Lord. Remember, he who sits in the heavens laughs. God's got an amazing sense of humor, and we need to adapt ours to his. We need to find funny what he finds funny. So the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day coming. And this is the attitude that God has. He sees the end from the beginning. He knows what the outcome of these things is going to be. And he's laughing. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. See, God's got an amazing way to turn it back on them. An amazing way where they can fall in their own net. They can stumble into their own pit and fall into the trap that they've set. Part of God's standard of justice is that he does. He returns like for like in kind. I think that's an expression I took from Arnold Fruchtebaum years ago. But he crafts the discipline to be so suited as to teach, as to illustrate to the man under judgment why it is that he's being judged. And it should be very obvious based upon the nature of the judgment, the motivation God had to assign it in that way. Likewise, Psalm 2:4, he who sits in the heavens laughs and the Lord scoffs at them. This, by the way, is also a Davidic psalm. Even though we don't have a prescript in the manuscripts, it doesn't say a psalm of David at the top of Psalm 2, but when it gets quoted in the New Testament, we're told in, I think it's Acts 4 somewhere, Acts 4:25 somewhere, that this is a psalm of David's. Psalm 2 and Psalm 95 also have a citation, I think it's in Hebrew somewhere, that tells us that it's a Davidic psalm. So we can add those two to the other 73 that we have Davidic prescripts attached to. The better life of the way of God is then described in verses 16 through 34. Better. Better. And I like it when Hebrew poetry describes better. Usually it describes it as simply being good. And it's good in contrast with this other thing that's not as good. So better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. That's better, because you're walking with the Lord. You're not resorting to evil for your gain, for your advancement. And so if you have a little, great. You have what God's given you. You have the contentment of what God's given you. And that's better than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. You want God on your side, right? And you don't want to face the consequences of the rebellion against him. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will have abundance. But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. So there's this complete contrast back and forth through all these verses, starting in verse 16 and going all the way down to verse 34. That's how they function. This is how we function. So the righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong. This was a verse that Robert Jewell found years ago, and he shared it with me back in those days. And as soon as he shared it with me, it became one of my favorites as well, because he could see just the imagery of this verse here is like the imagery of a toddler, of a one-year-old, a two-year-old, some little munchkin that's just barely learning how to walk, right? And so the parent or the adult is walking along, holding his hand, and of course he doesn't, he's a toddler. He toddles, that's what he does. And he's going to stumble, but he's not going to stumble and fall headlong. Why? Because the Lord is holding his hand. The Lord is the one who holds his hand. And so I think we find ourselves constantly, you know, like a little child, just kind of dangling there by our arm until, you know, the Lord just kind of picks us up and plops us back on our feet again, makes sure we're steady, and says, all right, now let's walk a little bit more. It's a great promise. I have been young and now I am old. So that's a clue as to when David wrote this. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. You know, have you ever seen God disappoint his children? Have you ever seen somebody suffer because they trusted in the Lord instead of their own ability? No, God will not allow the believer to suffer in that regard. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. You know, there's a certain divine judgment whereby he does to the third and the fourth generation. And there is also the judgment whereby he strikes the name where the name no longer has a remembrance. The descendants of the wicked are cut off, but the righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. What a nice summary of the Christian way of life as we're transformed by the Word of God, as we're learning it, as we're thinking it, as we're speaking it. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand or let him be condemned when he is judged. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. And so this is the better way of life. And if we think, and I do think it helps us if we stop to consider this in the temporal versus eternal terms, to where we realize that some of this recompense may wait until the resurrection, may wait until the kingdom before we finally start seeing some of the recompense that God has promised. The legacy of the wicked, though, is a cut-off posterity, as we mentioned a moment ago. This is how the psalm ends with verses 35 through 40. I have seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. So in earthly terms, he seems to have it made, right? It's almost like, you know, some of these shows get so popular, like the Narco I don't want to pick on one show. That's the one I'm thinking of now, or The Sopranos, or movies where they turn the villains into the heroes. You know what I'm talking about? Anti-heroes. You know, even my birthday buddy that has his show, The Ozarks, right? And you're thinking, this Marty guy's a snake. He's absolutely criminal, and why am I rooting for him? Why do I want him to win? Why do I want him to, you know, I really don't, okay? Jason Bateman, that's the name I'm thinking of. And, you know, and it seems like Hollywood wants to, you know, glamorize the life and whatever and show how wonderful it is. And to me, the happy ending is when the criminal gets what's coming to him, right? Because crime doesn't pay, and eventually you got to pay the price. Anyway, spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in his native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Okay, so, you know, death comes to all of us. The contrast is, what do we have on the other side? What are we looking forward to? What treasure have we laid up in heaven? What deposits have we made already in anticipation of getting there? As opposed to the wicked, and what are they doing? You know, they're just storing up wrath for themselves in the day of judgment. Mark the blameless man and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity, but transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. And we talk about our legacy, and we talk about our heirs and our descendants, and what is it that we're leaving them? I tried to challenge, when I spoke at the Ralph Braun Memorial, I tried to challenge his kids and his grandkids and the great-grandkids and the whole group that was there. They've got an amazing legacy behind them. With Ralph and Dorothy and the heritage of how they grew up and all the Bible teaching and the tremendous example and so many more like that. I'd say the same thing with Glenn and the Carnegies. And you get these faithful pastors and the decades that they spent teaching the truth and the legacy, the heritage that bequeaths upon the kids and the grandkids and the great grandkids. And it is a true treasure that those kids can then take and advance in their generation. That even though the legacy is behind them, it's the opportunity now in front of them that they got to carry it forward and stay faithful in their day and those issues there. So yes, the man of peace will have a posterity, but transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. We discussed, when was that? Oh, it was in the, it wasn't here. It was in the Logos class last Monday, talking about the use of save and saved. And we kind of focus on it in the New Testament, but it's just as applicable in the Old Testament as well. That it may not be talking about receiving eternal life and going to heaven when you die. It may be talking about a deliverance from a sin temptation. It may be talking about a physical rescue from a snare or harm in secular life. It could be talking about all of the above. It depends on the context. But yes, salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. No question on that. All right, so that's Psalm 37. Psalm 38. It's a penitential psalm. Remember, a penitential psalm. That's, think confession of sin, right? Think restoration to fellowship. Don't think of penance in the way the Roman Catholics teach penance or something that you have to do to make up to God or somehow pay for what you've done. But it is penitential in the sense that the person is repentant over their sin. So the penitential psalm begins like Psalm 6 began. So it is a psalm of David for a memorial. O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger. For your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. And we can think of this as, you know, when it says rebuke me not or chasten me not, actually stopping what's already in progress. Like he's responding to the rebuke. He's responding to the chastening. That he is now repentant. He is now confessing. He is now ready to cease from that sin and move beyond it. And so because he's learned the lesson, God does not need to keep teaching him the lesson. He's learned it loud and clear. Okay? And he's acknowledging this. Now, there can still be consequences. There can still be lifelong damage that's done. There can still be ongoing, lingering circumstances that he has to deal with. But the act of rebuke, the act of chastening can be complete because he is repentant. Again, your arrows have sunk deep into me. Your hand has pressed down on me. He's got the message loud and clear. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. I'm really getting curious about the physiological effects of David's sin life, right? You know, because he mentions broken bones repeatedly. So how did that manifest itself in the various events that you know, would wake him up? For my iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. And we don't know. I mean, the scripture doesn't come right out and explicitly tell us, but we know many of his sins were sexual sins, and we know that many of those sexual sins have physiological consequences in the body that we bear. But we don't know as far as what wounds these might have been and what foul and fester description it might be like. There's some indication with, not David, but there's some indication with other kings that are diseased in their feet. We've got a bit of a euphemism there, that they have a venereal type consequence of their fornication. So my loins are filled with burning. Is that a symptom? Is that something the doctors would diagnose? And there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. And I wonder about this, benumbed. What is the, is this like today they talk about, or I can describe for you this brain fog experience with whatever. It's just this lingering thing with, you know, COVID from weeks ago that I'm still finding, you know, difficult in focusing my thoughts and locking in am I benumbed and badly crushed? I groan because of the agitation of my heart. So these are all the things that were constant wake-up calls for David, and he would realize, all right, enough already. I don't need any more. I'm kind of afraid of what the next level is going to be. Because the longer you delay the confession, the longer you deny that you need confession, the more intense the discipline comes. So I think we can see that described there. All right, verses 9 through 12. David lays his entire case before the Lord and opens his heart in prayer. You talk about transparency. I mentioned that before. I think it's descriptive of why David is a man after God's own heart, because he lays it out there in plain language as for the transparency for what it is. He says, Lord, all my desire is before you. And that's not Yahweh, by the way, that's Adonai. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, even that, has gone from me. So, you know, is this again at the end of his life? Is he an older man? Is he losing his health? Is he getting ready to die? Is this description of the Absalom rebellion? You know, at what stage was this? He says, my loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off. Those who seek my life lay snares for me, and those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction. They have devised treachery all day long. And, you know, when he describes the physical affliction that he's under, when he describes, you know, his body is already under God's judgment, you know, as far as these adversaries are concerned, you have to wonder if maybe they were just waiting for God to finish him off. And then when he wouldn't finish him off quick enough, well, now how can we help? How can we speed this along, kind of a thing? I imagine the conspirators were eager to help God if they could somehow bring David to his demise. David is so focused on his prayer burden that he does not even acknowledge human communication. Do you get that involved in your prayers? This is kind of curious. Verses 13 and 14. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear. I'm like a mute man who does not open his mouth. When did that happen? I don't remember this. There's no narrative in 1 or 2 Samuel that describes this event other than, I think, remember when he spent a whole week just laying on the floor and praying and grieving over the firstborn of Bathsheba there that eventually died a week later? He couldn't be consoled. He couldn't be, and then, until he finally figured out that the kid was dead, and he gets up and he cleans himself up and had a chance to talk to his servants after that. Was he deaf and mute that whole time? He's describing it in these terms. So like a deaf man do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. And, you know, I can see this, but I think it's a problem. particularly in the church age, but I think it's true in any age, whereby you have believers, you need your fellow brothers and sisters. You need to talk about it. You need to pray about it. You need to, and maybe if you're just the man in despair whose words belong to the wind, well then get them out there so the wind can take them away, right? But don't just clam up and shut up and never talk to anybody and isolate and crawl into a cave and lick your wounds. I don't see that as a positive statement. Yes, I'm like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no arguments. So, I mean, there's nothing anybody can tell him anyway because he's so depressed. And there's nothing he's going to listen to. And he doesn't really have an answer anyway, so because there is no answer as far as this is concerned. These verses are pretty vivid, and I can't say that that they're positive related to what David's enduring here. Finally, though, when he does start speaking again, he's going to remind himself about how faithful the Lord is. David hopes in the Lord, confesses to the Lord, and leaves his case with the Lord. That's a great example for all of us to follow. He hopes in the Lord, confesses to the Lord, and leaves his case with the Lord. So verse 15, I hope in you, O Lord, you will answer, O Lord, my God. So the first one of those is Yahweh, and then the second one is Adonai again, my Elohim. For I said, may they not rejoice over me, who when my foot slips would magnify themselves against me. I mean, David knows this. We all should know this. When a believer stumbles, there is a crowd ready to just throw a party and delight. They will giggle with glee when they see somebody, and it's going to make them feel better about themselves when they see some believer that falls. And I don't know why. It shocks them that person's a sinner saved by grace, but there it is. So don't let them rejoice over me. May they not rejoice over me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I confess my iniquity. I am full of anxiety because of my sin. And if you have prolonged your darkness, if you have delayed your confession, you actually have piled up higher and deeper more things that you need to confess. Because I guarantee there were steps along the way where the Holy Spirit was convicting you, and what'd you do? You quenched it. You quenched that conviction and said, oh, I'm having too much fun, or I'm not going to confess. Or you get that little twinge of conviction that says you're carnal right now, you need to be back in fellowship, and you just quench that conviction and that Holy Spirit, and you prolong that darkness. Well, you just added to the pile, higher and deeper that you got to confess now. Now you got to confess the original sin, then you got to confess the failure to confess when you were first convicted. You got to, that was a sinful mission. You got to continue. You got to confess the resisting, grieving, and quenching of God the Holy Spirit, and all the other things. My enemies are vigorous and strong, and many are those who hate me wrongfully, and those who repay evil for good. They oppose me because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God. Do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. So he's surrendering to God's will for his life, and he's surrendering to God's will concerning his enemies. And whatever God decides to do, that's his answer. That's his good pleasure. It may not be what we want. And sometimes I think we can, you can read between the lines there when he says, make haste to help me. I mean, if you don't hurry up, then don't worry about it, okay? You know, if you don't hurry, then don't bother. How about that? Because if the answer doesn't come now, I'm not sure how much longer we're going to be here anyway. So we get this sense of urgency when we're convinced that this is, either God's going to rescue or we're going to heaven, and that's a different kind of rescue altogether. Kind of neat, though, the way that he calls the Lord his salvation. The Shupa. Yeah. I need to add that to my file too. I think by the time we're done with this, we're going to have a pretty comprehensive file of verses for Old Testament soteriological invitations and the opportunity to discuss what it means to be born again in an Old Testament standpoint. It's just, we don't have you know, the Acts 16:31 or the John 3:16 or some of our go-to passages, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We don't have that explicit mode of evangelism in the Old Testament because you can't. The Old Testament was looking forward. Messiah is coming. The anticipation of what would happen when Messiah comes and what will the rescue be like when the serpent's head is crushed or when the sin issue is dealt with. All these anticipations ahead of time were not phrased in the text the way the New Testament phrases it when it looks back as a past completed action. And we have so many soteriological invitations that we can just rattle off one after the other, after the other, after the other. But they're all in the New Testament. They're all looking back at the past completed work of Christ. We want to start arming ourselves with a quiver full of Old Testament soteriological invitations, something that would have been used in that day and age, looking forward to a coming deliverer. And I think many of them are going to come from the Psalms, because David and the other psalmists understand who their Savior is and what it is they're being saved from. All right, so that's Psalm 38, and that's where we're going tonight. All right, so that's day 134. Again, we'll pull up my sermon manager, which I don't technically use the way Logos tells me to use it, but I do use it as a schedule, as a calendar, to chart these things out. March, April, May. All right, here we go. Yeah, so these are all the Psalms. Next week, day 135, more Psalms, 39 through 41. Then we get to Psalm 55, Psalm 58. Then that's first hour, then 61 and 62, 64 through 67. Then in the afternoon, we got more Psalms, 68 through 70, 86 and 101. Psalm 103, 108 through 110. Ooh, that's going to be fun. You've been waiting for Psalm 110, haven't you? Lord, set at my right hand until I make your enemy a footstool for your feet. Psalm 122, Psalm 124. And then next week, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday night. So it's all Psalms all week long. Look at that. The next seven classes, all Psalms. It's not until we get to May 22nd that we have more Psalms on Sunday morning, and then we get back to 1 Kings and the life of Solomon after the lunch break on Sunday the 22nd. And then Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, all with King Solomon. All right, so that kind of gives you an idea. That's where we're going for the next couple of weeks. Lord willing and rapture pending. Of course, the trumpet sounds tonight. We're doing none of this, okay? We're going to glory and with no regrets, okay? Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the scriptures you've taught us tonight. And Father, we do have application to make, all of us, all day, every day. But specifically, my family has a test in the morning, Father. So we're leaving it with you and calling upon your faithfulness. And thank you for sharing these passages with us tonight. Very timely, Father, in the test that's coming tomorrow. It's in your hands, Father, whatever you choose to do. We thank you, we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.